Dear Jesus, I thank you for the opportunity to be here again with my friends. I thank you that we can study this topic, and I pray for the people who know a lot about this question, that their hearts would be in awe of your glory as creator, and as your creation, that we would properly give you the glory and praise that you are due. And secondly, I pray for those who are struggling with their faith. I pray that this would be a formative time for them as well. And I pray all these things in your name. Amen. All right. First comment that should be made is the Bible assumes that God exists. The Bible assumes that God exists. And this is important because we'll misread the Bible if we're not careful. So the Bible is not a science textbook. It doesn't intend to be. The Bible is not a philosophical argument for who God is. It is simply revelation from God to us, and it assumes that we believe that he is creator. So, for instance, in the Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So, right from the beginning, God's there. Now, is that bad? No, it's not bad. That God doesn't need to explain himself in his word. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at passages of Scripture and then ask the questions about the Bible that the Bible doesn't necessarily come right out and say, hey, here's 10 reasons why you should believe that I'm real. The Bible, this is not the goal of the Bible. And if we adjust our expectation of the Bible to say, okay, what's the purpose of the Bible? The purpose of the Bible is to communicate from God. Then we won't be frustrated if we're like, oh, why doesn't God explain himself here? If we adjust our expectation, I think we'll be more satisfied with the Bible. Secondly, this issue is really important. It's important because God, or the Bible, condemns unbelief. So that's your second blank there on your sheet. The Bible condemns unbelief. The first blank is the Bible assumes that God exists. I think it says the there. But the Bible assumes that God exists. And the second blank is the Bible condemns unbelief. Now, this is staggering. And I really kind of want to let this lie and hit. In fact, let's look up some passages that deal with this. Who is willing to look up Psalm 14:1? Jonathan, why don't you look up Psalm 14:1? Who is willing to look up 1 John 5:10? Could you look up 1 John 5:10? Good, then that's perfect. Who is willing to look up John? I saw Cassie's hand first, sorry. We'll get you later. John 3:36. So, I kind of want to let this land and kind of set up for how important this issue is. It may be obvious to you, but hopefully we'll look at some text to make it clear. Okay. Read loud and proud, Jonathan, Psalm 14:1. Yeah.
The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do
abominable. Yeah.
There is no one who does.
Okay. That verse says, the fool says in his where?
Heart.
Good word. Heart. The fool says in his heart, God doesn't exist. Now, what that's saying is that if you believe that God does not exist, the Bible is saying you're foolish. Now, that's a strong statement. Or is it? The Bible seems to say that it's foolery to believe that God doesn't exist. And so, we need, as we come to this question, to say, okay, is that true? Would I be a fool? Would I be foolish to think that God doesn't exist? But, Jonathan, in particular, that verse it says, the fool says in his heart, not just his mind, okay? And that's important. A lot of people, they may say or think, like, oh yeah, God exists. But in their heart, they live as if God doesn't exist. So in their mind, they're like, oh yeah, I know God exists somewhere out in the world. But in their heart, they're like, eh, God has no bearing on my life. God has no impact on my life. So the Bible says that's foolishness and not wise. So how do we know God exists? Determines whether we are foolish or wise. All right, 1 John 5:10. Read it for us loud and proud.
One who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony God has given him.
Good job. Now, did you catch that? It says, if you don't believe in Jesus, you have made God to be a liar. So what that's saying is that if it's false that God exists, then this Bible is a lie. But if it's not false, it's true. And if the Bible says that if we say, oh, God's not real, or Jesus isn't God, then the Bible is inaccurate. So that's what's at stake here. What's at stake here is the Bible. John 3:36. Hit it for us.
Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life.
Okay. Did you catch that? Whoever believes in the Son has life, eternal life. Whoever does not believe is condemned and does not have eternal life. I mean, that goes well with the sermon this morning. So what's at stake here is eternity. So these questions that we're going to be asking, they're not insignificant. It's, you know, like, it's one thing if I'm like, hey, how do I know which president is the best choice? That's important. It's important to figure out which president. But it's not as important as figuring out, do I know if God exists? Do I know if Jesus is God? That's of eternal significance. So the weight here, it's really weighty. That's kind of what I'm trying to build up here. It's important to know these things. Okay, so now that we all know it's important, there are two types of arguments to show that God exists, and we're going to look at them. So the first one is examine creation. Examine creation. So now, I really hope this is helpful. So we're going to talk about some pretty deep stuff here. So buckle up, hang on there. There's two types of arguments. There's evidential arguments. That's in bold on your notes. There's evidential arguments, and then there's philosophical arguments. It's on the back. Philosophical arguments are on the back. So when I say evidential arguments, I mean using logic, reason, kind of like an investigator. Or if you watch like courtroom movies or CSI, they're trying to figure out who did the crime, where does the evidence point. They're using logic and reason to get to those things. So, I mean, this is common sense for a lot of us. You know, if we want to know if someone's, so like if someone steals our toy, or someone, if you're a parent and someone spills the milk, you're trying to like figure out, okay, who did this? Or someone vandalizes our car. You're like, who did this? Who hurt my vehicle? Who, you know, hurt me? Who said that about me? And you're trying to put together the pieces. The philosophical argument, we'll look there in just a minute, but it's using questions, fundamental questions about life, and trying to show that God exists through these big questions. And we'll explore that and unpack that in a minute. But let's look at the first one. So examine creation. Look at Psalm. Let's all turn to Psalm 19:1. Psalm 19:1. Nope, you're close. That's Psalm 119. Yep. Psalm 19, though, it's relatively short. All right. If you got it, say you got it. All right, here we go. 19, verse 1. Yeah, sorry. I might be dyslexic. All right. The heavens, now I think that means the stars, the sky. Yeah. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, night to night reveals knowledge. Now what that's saying is, when you look up into the sky, the Bible is claiming that it points to a creator. When you look at creation, God says, I did that. And I didn't just do it in a simple way. I did it so that you should look up and be breathless. The heavens declare the what?
Glory.
We should look at the heavens and go, wow, God is real and He created this. So there's a man named Carl Sagan. Some of you may be familiar. He's dead now. Carl Sagan was one of the foremost scientist atheists, public figure for atheism. And he looked at Earth. He called it a lonely speck in the universe. And what he saw was when he looked at the heavens, he said, what's this planet Earth doing here? This planet is on the edge of a galaxy. There's thousands, billions of galaxies in the whole universe. And we're just one little small part of it. And he said, that's really lonely and discouraging, and it's by chance. Earth is insignificant. Now, that is one way to look at it. That's a logical way to look at it. You say, oh, wow, we're insignificant. But I'm going to propose that a better way and a more reasonable way is to look at it and say, wow, we're that insignificant, and yet God has spoken to us. And God cares about us. So one set of glasses says, oh, we're the lonely planet. Another set of glasses says, wow, creation points to this grand artist who crafts planets and does incredible things in outer space. And I'm not the center of the universe. God is. I'm not all there is in life. There's something more. Now, the question is, which one of those are you going to choose? Are you going to choose the lonely planet view? Or are you going to choose, we are special and created by God? And here's what I'm going to argue. A couple of things. Look at the next blank there. Everything around us has a cause. Everything around us has a cause. So what I'm arguing is it is most logical to believe in a God. It makes the most sense out of life. Think about this. Ben here is probably thinking about buying a car soon. I don't know. Maybe you've thought about it in the future. Eventually, one day, you're going to want to. So what if you went up to a car lot? So, you know, you drive by them. There's hundreds of cars in the parking lot. And you went up and you look, and you're like, wow, look at this car. It has a steering wheel. It has gears. There's a spot for gas, to put gas in it. It's got wheels. I guess that means it can roll. This is unbelievable. I can't believe this machine happened over a long period of time and random chance and processes. That makes no sense. You look at the car and you go, oh, it has a steering wheel. That means it probably has a purpose. And all those doors fit together quite nicely and it has a smooth outer finish. That must mean that someone wanted it to look good. So you look at it and you go, oh, Nissan or Jeep or BMW or Porsche.
Chevrolet.
Someone made that car. That's right. I did. That's right. So I'm wondering, I'm like, we do this all the time. When we walk up to a house, no one thinks, oh, wow, this must have, an earthquake must have happened, and the right kind of lightning struck, and all these things kind of came together, and now I have a faucet in the bathroom and the kitchen, and I can sleep there. We think every house has a builder. In fact, this is what Hebrews says. I'll read this to you. And the Bible assumes this because it makes the most sense. This is logical. This is not crazy. The atheists of the world want to make us look like the crazy ones. That's not true. Like, it's most logical to think that things are created. So look at, or I'll just read it to you. Don't turn there. But Hebrews 3, What are you laughing at? I know he's ugly, but God still created him. So look at Hebrews 3:4.
Crazy.
All right, here you go. I'll just read it to you. Every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. I mean, it makes logical sense. Every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. All right, not only does everything have a cause, next blank, earth has a purpose. Earth has a purpose. All right, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to argue from my best scientific ability that earth has a purpose. Yeah, what'd you get?
When you say earth, do you mean that earth as a planet or do you mean us?
Great question. I mean earth as a planet. And I'll explain that. That's a great question. I'll explain why. So I'm going to argue against Carl Sagan saying we're not just a lonely, random planet of chance. I'm going to argue that we are a special, unique, created earth planet. And I get this from the documentary called Privileged Planet. So it's a great movie. You may have seen it. So here we are. I'm going to give you 15 unique, strikingly unique things about Earth that it's unique in the universe. There's nothing like it. Factor number one, and these are the blanks here, so I'm going to go through them and write it down as we go. Earth has liquid water. Okay? That seems obvious. Liquid water. You probably drank some today. Did you know? Yeah, there's still water in that. Did you know that if it was... I'm making some obvious statements, but I want you to think about the obvious things in life here real quick. If the earth was too hot, the water would turn to vapor. If it was too cold, it would freeze. If there's too much pressure, it evaporates. And if there's not enough of it on the earth, it won't absorb the heat from the sun. So you have to have liquid water. This is why other planets are inhabitable. They don't have liquid water. Now, Mars has some frozen water, which leads to the next thing. There's a habitable zone in our solar system. A habitable zone. What this means is it's like Earth is stuck in the sweet spot of the solar system. Think about it this way. This is true. These are facts, so I'm not making this up. If we were 5% closer to the sun, only 5%, we would die. You're exactly right. We'd be like Venus, which is like 900 degrees. 5%. You move Earth, so you move us, and yeah, we're toast. If you move us 20% away,
we'll get too cold.
Exactly right. We will be too cold. We'll freeze and we'll be like Mars. So not only that, then the next one is terrestrial planet. And what I mean by this is the Earth has to have, in order for human life, has to have 30 to 40 miles of crust around the Earth. Why? So that it can have tectonic plates. Those are the giant plates under the crust that move. They're always moving. And not only do you have to have those, you have to have the right number of them. Scientists say approximately 12. Why? So that it can recycle carbon for the atmosphere. And without those tectonic plates, life would not exist. And here's another thing. They all have to be going on at the same time. It's not like you can kind of build it and it just over time. If you don't have tectonic plates working at the same time as you have liquid water, at the same time as you're in your habitable zone, you do not have life on the Earth. Next thing, magnetic field. You have to have the right kind of magnetic field. If our magnetic field was smaller, it couldn't protect us from the radiation of the sun. We'd be like Mars. Atmosphere, perfect atmosphere. And this is basic science stuff. 97% of our air that we breathe is made of nitrogen. 21% is oxygen. And 1%, hold that thought, 1% is carbon dioxide. It's the perfect combination. If we mix those up, we have drastic problems on the Earth. Not only that, we breathe out carbon dioxide. Plants breathe in oxygen. Wait, Yeah, that's right. We breathe out carbon dioxide. Plants breathe in. Breathe in, what I mean is they absorb. They absorb oxygen. And is that right? Oh, thank you. Thank you. That's right. Thank you. Yeah, if you get that backward, we're messed up. If you get it wrong, we're dead. So what we breathe out, they breathe in. Okay, thank you. And then, I found this out one day and it like totally cooked my brain. Did you know that lightning, when it strikes, it brings nitrogen to the earth, and the plants require nitrogen. So it's like the lightning is like a mini shovel that's putting nitrogen back into the earth. So our system, our planet, we would die if we didn't have plants. And lightning is used by God to feed the plants as well as us. It's just remarkable. What are you cooking over there?
Are you talking about nitrogen from a car?
No, I'm talking about nitrogen in the atmosphere. Yeah. All right, next thing, large moon. Large moon. Our moon is large compared to others. The moon controls the tides. Jupiter does have moons, I think, and they're large. They're huge. Our moon, if you mess with the size of it, you mess with the tides and the temperature and the seasons of Earth. So one scientist said that if our moon was either smaller or larger, you would have tidal waves crashing from Texas to Canada. That's unbelievable. It's the right size. In fact, it's exactly 400 times smaller than the sun. But the sun is 400 times further away than the moon, so that the moon and the sun, from our perspective, align perfectly for a solar eclipse. That is unbelievable. That is rare and unique. And the fact that we actually have one and not two moons is also unique. It's thing after thing, factor after factor builds up. Let me give you some more. We are protected by gas planets. The location we're at in the solar system, we have planets that protect us from meteors and help shield us. It's like a big shield around the Earth. We have a nearly circular orbit. A nearly circular orbit. If it was actually circular, we would not be able to sustain life. But it's like an oval. It's not perfectly circular. And it's perfect for the way that the Earth is positioned. Next, you have gravity. This is something we take for granted. We are not being crushed to the Earth. I'm not being pulled down and like sucked down to the Earth. I'm also not being like let loose and like floating around. It's perfect for life. Not too much, not too less. Next, you have natural laws. Natural laws. Now think about this. How absurd would it be if I, when I got my driver's license, if I was taking my driver's license test and I saw all these laws about the street, you know, stop sign, blah blah blah, if I was like, man, I hate these laws. I can't believe these happened by chance. That would make no sense. A law is produced by a lawgiver. And everyone agrees that there's natural laws that the Earth obeys. Laws of gravity, laws of thermodynamics. There's all kinds of laws, and it makes sense to point to a creator. Next, correct planet mass. Correct planet mass. MASS. We're not disproportionate. Ratio of liquid water to continents. So that it has to exist. What's that? Ratio of water to continents. So if we have too much water, life can't be sustained. If we have too little water, we won't be able to live as well. You have, we keep going. We have to have a moderate rate of rotation. The Earth is spinning all the time. It's not spinning too quickly so that we're like in a roller coaster ride. I mean, it's like it's the exact speed for us to be sustained. We have to have, now this is fascinating. Just pause and think about this. We have to have the correct star, the correct type of star. The star would be the sun. It has to be, scientists tell me, I don't know, I'm not doing the math on these things, but scientists say you have to have a G2 dwarf star. Okay, it's a classification of star. Did you know that 92% of the stars in the universe are not G2 dwarf stars? Think about that. You have to have a G2 star to have life. 92% of stars are not that type of star. And yet that's the one we have. Finally, correct location in the galaxy. If we are too close to the center of the galaxy, complex life can't exist. But if we're too far away, there's not enough minerals. Now, these are 15 factors. There's probably more that I'm unaware of. The odds that all 15 of these factors are happening at the same time for planet Earth is 1 out of 1 billion. 1 out of 1 billion. That's the odds that this would happen. Earth is unique. You have to have more faith. You have to. Think about this. You have to have more faith to look at this facts of science and say, this is an accident. That takes more faith than saying, this is created. So, we're not the crazy ones here. We're not. This makes logical sense. There's a principle in science called Occam's razor. So that's the next blank. R-A-Z-O-R. And this is unanimously accepted in the scientific community. And what this is this says, when you're faced with multiple explanations, you go with the one that requires the fewest assumptions. So for instance, if I said, Dan, can you please go right on the other side of that door and get a chair from the sanctuary? We would think Dan was stupid if he went out that door and around the building outside and came in the back way, got a chair, took the chair back out and around, and came back and brought it to this room. We would look at Dan and be like, you have problems. Occam's razor says the most logical thing for Dan to do would be to just to walk through those double doors and get the chair. What atheists and evolutionary theory is doing is it's walking around the entire building to go get a chair. It's taking the most simple explanation and saying, there's no way that can happen. And it's taking a whole lot more faith to get to the conclusion. So it's going against Occam's razor. All right. We're going to keep going. Yeah, when faced with multiple explanations, you go with the one that requires the fewest assumptions. Yeah. Here's some philosophical arguments for a creator. The human soul. Romans 1:18. Let's look at that. Romans 1:18. Okay, here you go. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. They suppress the truth. That means they push it down. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and all things that have been made, so they are without excuse. So I think Grudem is right, Wayne Grudem, when he says, what this is doing is inside man, we all know that there are morals. There are morals. There are right and wrong. And what skeptics and atheists have to do is suppress that God-given inward drive. So the blank there for you is every person has been given a moral compass. Compass, like that you hold. C-O-M-P-A-S-S. Compass. I mean, a direction giver. So think about this. An atheist cannot say that what Adolf Hitler did to the Jews is wrong or immoral. For the atheist, there's no right or wrong. Because who determines what's right or wrong? Every human has been given a moral compass. And even the most hard-hearted atheist, you would have to say they would look at Adolf Hitler and go, you know, something's not right about that. And here's the thing. The response to what I just said would be, well, society decides morals. And what's right or wrong is whatever's best for the society. But here's a big problem with that. The problem is when the society goes haywire. So like the Germans. Let's take the Germans back in the World War II. Everyone was saying, Adolf Hitler's great. It's fine. The whole society was saying, yes, this is what's best for our country. But the rest of the watching world is saying, no, that's not right. So what winds up happening is the people with the bigger guns are the ones, the bigger power, are the ones who decide what's right and wrong. What I'm saying is every human is inwardly built saying, okay, there are things in life that aren't right, and there are things in life that are wrong. And what that does, that's a pointer, it's a big arrow pointing us that God determines what's right and wrong, and that there is absolute truth, and that there is morality. And so what's confusing is when an atheist accuses the Bible of being immoral. And they'll say, how could God do this? How could God do blank? How could the Israelites have done blank? What I want to say is, how can you say that that's wrong? How could you say, what basis do you have for even saying that God would be unjust? Because if you're going to be consistent, there's no right or wrong. Another argument that would be helpful, and we could spend a whole time on each one of these, but for the simplification, we're going to slow it down. I'm going to argue that you, or a human, will never be satisfied, it's the next blank, apart from God. The humankind will never be satisfied apart from God. I'm arguing that Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes is right when he says, vanity, vanity, vanity. All of life is vanity. The water evaporates, the water comes down. The plants go up, the plants die. People grow up, they get old, they die. Year after year, generation after generation, all is vanity. Except for one thing, to fear God and keep his commandments. And what Solomon is saying there is he's saying, I had money, I had wealth, I had power, I had status, and I was unfulfilled until I realized I needed to fear God. And what I'm arguing is that the life of an atheist or a skeptic is unsatisfying, and that true satisfaction comes from knowing God. Lastly, atheists can never know for sure. Atheists can never know for sure. Now this is, I'm going to give you a very philosophical argument, but hang with me here. How do we know that we are actually having a conversation right now? Or how do we know that I'm actually talking to you? Hold that thought. That's great. Follow my argument. So we could examine the evidence, and we could say, well, all these people are eyewitnesses. Sean's speaking. I'm hearing him. But we could all also say that we're in the Matrix, and there's aliens planted in the next galaxy over, pumping juices into our brains and feeding off of our bodies. And we wouldn't know. And the reason why we wouldn't know is because we don't know all things. If we don't know all things, if we don't know everything about the universe, every single bit of it, then we can't know for sure that we actually exist. Because we don't know if this is a figment, if we're in a bad dream, we don't know if this is a bad dream or not. We don't know for sure, because we don't know all things. So I know this is philosophical, but what I'm arguing is that people, the only people who can know for sure that this isn't a bad dream, are people who believe in a God who has infinite knowledge. And if that God tells you you're not in a bad dream, and if that God tells you you're not in the Matrix, the only way you can know for sure. So, only people who believe in an infinite God who knows everything can actually know anything. And the atheist can never rest 100% in bed at night saying, I know God doesn't exist. It's not possible, because he doesn't know everything. And the Christian, on the other hand, can lay in bed at night and say, you know, I don't know everything. But there is a God who knows everything, and he has revealed what is true and false, and I'm trusting him. Application. Final thing, and then we'll break into small groups, because there's a lot to discuss. Application. Why should we care about these things? And if you want, by the way, if you want the technical term for what I just argued for, it's called epistemology. But that's more on that later. Application. Christians should be the most humble and confident people in the universe. We should be the most humble and confident people in the universe. Humble, because we are insignificant in comparison to God. Humble, because for whatever reason, God seems to care about us. Humble, because we did not create ourselves. We are not the biggest show in town. God is. Confident, because God has revealed himself to us, and we know the creator of the universe. Christians should live like theists and not atheists. Theist is someone who believes in God. We should be people who live like God exists. So let me ask you, do you pray? Then you are expressing faith that God exists. But if you go throughout your day not praying, you're living like God does not exist. Christians should be people whose lives are shaped by the reality of who God is. Third, skeptics should repent of their unbelief and worship the Creator. That's the message of the Bible. It assumes God exists. It says this is the most reasonable, logical thing. And when you look at the evidence that we did of creation, that this is a unique planet, and you think about morals and the arrow it points to God, and you think about satisfaction, that maybe I was created for something more than this life. The call for skeptics and unbelievers is to repent and say, you know what, I'm not going to trust myself anymore. I'm not going to trust my knowledge anymore. I'm going to trust the God who knows all things, and I don't know everything. All right. I hope this is helpful. I hope this lifts your heart and stretches your mind. Let's pray, and then let's go and dive in small groups and talk about these things and really jump into it. Dear Jesus, thank you for time together. Lord, I pray for myself. I pray that you would give us a big view of you. Lord, I pray that you would make us humble people, not arrogant people. Make us humble people who love truth and say, you know what? I want others to know this truth as well. And so I pray that even now as we discuss these things, that our time together would be enriching both in our minds and our hearts and build up our faith. In Jesus' name, amen.